The following message, Who is God? Part 3, is the seventh in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 13, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study of basic Christian truths, we have begun with the Bible's doctrine of God. We're asking the question, who is God? What are we to think about Him? How are we to understand His person and His character? We have looked very briefly at His work of creation, but that only to focus our attention upon His person. And over the course of several weeks, we have visited each of these particular aspects of God's person. He is indeed unique. He is the one living and true God beside whom there is no other. He is independent. That is, He is self-existent, self-sustaining, self-fulfilling. He is further incomprehensible. We see but the smallest part of what there is to know about God, even taking all that is revealed in the Scripture together, is but a small fraction of what is to be known about Him. We have seen that He is immutable. He never changes. He is the same. He changes not. Therefore, He says, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Bible says that God is immense, that is, He is omnipresent. He is in every place, even that is not a place as we understand it. He fills the heavens and the earth. We have seen that God is eternal. God is not on the clock, if you will. But He exists from everlasting to everlasting. And then we have seen that He is omnipotent. He possesses all power. He is God Almighty. Tonight we're going to bring this aspect of our study to a close. We're going to move to another subject next time. But we're going to look at four more aspects of God's person, of His nature, His character, if you will. And though when this is done, there will still be much that could be said. There will be things that will not be touched on. We will not, for example, look at the subject of God's patience, though that will surface in further studies down the line as we look at other subjects. But tonight we're going to look at God's holiness, God's wisdom, His freedom and sovereignty, and His goodness. But we begin with God's holiness. When we speak of God's holiness, what we mean is that God is separate. He is separated from everything else. But we mean much more than that. We also mean that He is separated from all that is unclean, all that is impure, all that is sinful. When we speak of God's holiness, we speak of His unlimited moral purity. The Bible tells us that God is separate from all sin, that He is perfectly morally clean and pure. He is undefiled. He is unpolluted. He is impeccable. Indeed, as James says, He cannot even be tempted to sin. So holy a being is He. In this aspect of His character, He is unlimited. He is perfect. He is without blemish. He is not morally pure in one aspect of his character or in one dimension of his person, but not in others. In all that he is as a person, he is perfectly morally pure. In his thoughts, in his emotional life, if we can speak of these things in terms that have relevance to ourselves, in his deeds, in none of these things is there the least stain of sin or unrighteousness. And this point is made over and over and over in the Scripture, that the God with whom we have to do is holy. Now, if you will look at a few passages of Scripture with me, you'll see that these affirmations indeed are made in the Bible, and they're made in a variety of contexts, with a variety of implications concerning the application of the subject of God's holiness to our practical Christian lives. If you will turn first to 1 Samuel chapter 2, this passage contains Hannah's song, if you will, Hannah's celebration of the goodness and greatness and grace of God, her rejoicing in the Lord because he is going to give her a child, the very thing that she's prayed for, the very thing that she has desired, this area of her life where she has had conflict with her rival, Peninnah. And we read in Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She's rejoicing in the fact that God has delivered her from this circumstance of being barren and all that that has meant for her in her life. But then in verse 2, she says, "For no one is holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." There is a mixture of ideas in this verse. She speaks of God's steadfastness, his reliability, that he is the rock to whom she may go for grace and for deliverance. He is steadfast. He is a refuge for his people. There is none like him. But the feature of his person that is emphasized in this prayer is not his power. She does not say, well, he is powerful, or he is omnipotent, or he is almighty, and therefore I trust in him. No, she says he is holy. And in fact, no one is holy like the Lord. She appeals to God's moral character, not simply to his strength, but to his moral character and conduct. And she appeals to his moral character because it is this aspect of his personhood which gives her the greatest confidence of his good will towards her. He is holy. He will do the right thing. Now, if you look also at the prophecy of Habakkuk, we will come to this in due time with our brother Scobie in our adult class, but let's look tonight just at Habakkuk chapter 1, and we will look at verse 13. Well, let's pick up in verse 12. Scobie has been helping us to see the framework in which Habakkuk has made, has written this book or has expressed these ideas. Very much the problem of evil is in the forefront. Habakkuk is wrestling with what he sees as the judgments that are coming upon Judah. He's wrestling with the righteousness of that. He's wrestling with all sorts of things. But if you'll notice in verse 12, He says to the Lord, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction." He looks upon God's greatness. He looks to God's virtues, his attributes, and says, "Is this not signifying that you will deal thus with your enemies? These Babylonians who are going to take us into captivity and oppress us and abuse us." Verse 13, he says, "You are of purer eyes than behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Now Habakkuk is wrestling indeed, but he has not let go of the truth that God is holy. This is the given, that he is holy, that he is so pure that he cannot even look upon evil. And Habakkuk is wrestling with what is happening in God's providence, in which the unrighteous are being allowed to triumph over those who indeed were more righteous than they in many things. But rather than abandon the holiness of God, Habakkuk continues with the unanswered question. He could answer his question very easily. "Well, obviously, God, you're either not powerful or you're not holy." But he's unwilling to let go of either of those things to solve the, quote, problem of evil. God is holy. This is basic, fundamental, beyond question that he is morally pure. This is the God in whatever circumstance with which we have to do. And then if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 6, any treatment of God's holiness surely will at some point touch on this text. Isaiah chapter 6, here is the vision that the prophet Isaiah has of the Lord in his heavenly majesty. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, these angelic beings. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And one would think, in a setting like that, that the testimony of these angelic beings, that the praise that would come from their lips would be majestic, majestic, majestic is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But that's not what they say. No, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's something of a transcendence in this quality of God's character. There's something about his holiness, his uprightness, his moral purity, which is of the very essence of his splendor and his glory. There is nothing, one would assume, given this is the song of heaven, there is nothing more majestic than God's holiness. There's nothing that more dramatically displays who he is than his holiness. And so on the lips of the angels of heaven, it is this feature of his person, of his character, that is celebrated and announced and declared. And you know that Isaiah goes on, we have his response. He sees this vision, he hears the testimony of the seraphim, and he recognizes immediately that there are implications of God's holiness for himself and for the people of Israel. Verse 5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm not like God, God's lips are always pure. Every word is pure. But not me. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is aware in the face of this amazing aspect of God's character. He is very much aware of the fact that he himself is a sinner. And is not holy as God is holy. And then if you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, Peter begins to draw out some of the implications of the things he's already said about God's abundant mercy, about God's provision of an inheritance, about God's keeping power, etc., these great themes with which 1 Peter opens. He comes, though, in verse 13 to introduce the word therefore. Here's an implication. Here's an application of these things. This is what all of this means at a very practical level. Therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, that is, set yourself to consider and to understand, ready to think through the implications of these great things that God has done. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Here he quotes from the book of Leviticus. And in this admonition from the Lord himself, you be holy, for I am holy. If you examine the context back in Leviticus, being holy as God is holy means obeying his commandments. That is, taking his moral law seriously. And especially it has reference to the Ten Commandments. To keep his commandments is to be in the way of holiness. And it's in that sense that Peter here uses this text and applies this principle to these New Covenant Christians. That is, in view of God's mercies, in view of what he has done, in view of what he has promised and what lies before us as the result of that promise, that is, the grace to be brought to us at the second coming of Christ, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then as obedient children, obedient in what sense? Well, obedient in keeping our Heavenly Father's law. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. That is, you are to have as a virtue, or in virtue of this aspect of God's character, you are to have a concern for personal, universal holiness. All right? Why should we strive for universal holiness? That is, holiness in every area of our lives. Why should we be concerned the things that come out of our lips conform to the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness? Why should we be concerned that there not be in our heart anything in violation of the commandment, thou shalt not covet? Why should we be concerned by the implications of the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Why should we be concerned in a generation that seems to have cast off all concern about the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, the answer to that question is that we are called, we are commanded to be like God. That's the standard that's set before us. It is God's own holiness, as we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the holiness of the religious elite. It's not the holiness of the scribes and the Pharisees of our particular age. It is the holiness of God himself that is set before us as the standard, as the mark to be aimed at. And so our duty, in the light of what Peter says and in light of the implications of God's holiness, our duty is to separate ourselves from our former ways, from the days of our ignorance, from the days when we didn't either know these things or consider these things. But we are to separate ourselves from our former ways and to walk in a holy way, even as God is holy. But now, lest time fail us, we're going to look secondly tonight, God's wisdom. When we speak of God's wisdom, I'm not going to limit my remarks just to technically the idea of wisdom, but what I mean is that even as God is unlimited in the purity of his moral character, so he is unlimited in his mind. He is possessed of infinite knowledge, infinite understanding, infinite wisdom. That is, there is no thing, no fact, anywhere, at any time, that God does not know. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He has total understanding of everything that he knows, including an accurate self-awareness of himself. He may be, and he indeed is, in many things incomprehensible to us, but he's not incomprehensible to himself. His understanding of himself, of who he is and what he's about and what he's doing, that understanding is perfect. And in a person with that kind of knowledge and that kind of understanding, it is absolutely vital, if all is going to fall out properly, that that person be possessed of infinite wisdom. That is, to be able to prudently use that knowledge and use that understanding in such ways as to maintain his holiness, etc. Well, the Bible uses the words most wise, or God only wise, to speak of God's possessing unlimited knowledge and understanding and wisdom. He knows everything that may be known. He understands everything in terms of its place, its proper place, and its proper significance. He doesn't simply have a mind that's like a large file cabinet. Sometimes our understanding of things or our knowledge of things is filed away. It's there, but we've not connected it to anything that's particularly relevant to our day-to-day life. But God's mind is not like that. It's not. His mind is not like a file cabinet that is full of disconnected files. I have a file cabinet sitting outside the door of my office. It's full of all kinds of files. I've not looked in that file cabinet for years, because my filing system is so poor that it's all there. Whatever I've studied over the years, it's all there, but it's not all connected together. But God's mind's not like that. He understands how everything relates, and he always uses his knowledge and understanding to act wisely and to act properly. And we see this displayed in all of his works. There's no explaining the works of God. When we were looking in the very first study, you'll recall, at this very simple illustration of God's power and his wisdom in creation, of this animal that could do marvelous things, amazing things. Well, that's the fruit of wisdom. God designed that cephalopod so that he could do the things we saw in the video we watched, And only an infinite wisdom could create such a creature. We don't have computers that are capable of designing such a thing. We don't have the capacity to even come close to doing anything like that. In fact, if you'll remember, there was another cephalopod in that opening study. He was made out of rubber and had wires and tubes running out of him, and all he could do was inch by inch walk across the floor. And to change his color, they had to flip switches and pump different dyes, etc. Well, God's wisdom is manifested on every hand. Everything that he has made has got the fingerprints of his infinite, unbounded, unlimited wisdom upon it. Now let's look at several passages of Scripture. If you'll turn to the book of Psalms first. Psalm 104. Now, we won't tarry long with these psalms or with these texts, but we do have two other heads to get to tonight. But Psalm 104 and verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Here is a universal statement that all of God's works, wherever we turn, wherever we observe, wherever we take note of what we see, we're going to see there this display of infinite, unbounded knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And then if you'll look just a few pages over to Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now those two ideas together in one verse I find very comforting. Do you? He is mighty in power. But isn't it good news that he who is mighty in power, that he is who is omnipotent, is also infinite in his wisdom and his understanding? He's not capricious. He never acts. He never bears his omnipotent arm capriciously, without thought, without purpose, without having taken into account all the issues that need to be considered. And then Isaiah 40 and verse 28 in the context, again, the Lord is challenging us, to whom then will you liken me? So he takes us back to the question or the issue of God's uniqueness. There's only one being like this. We are not to understand these things to be true of other than our God. But you'll notice that having set the stage in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. And then he appeals to creation. And then if you'll look at verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And so all of these attributes of God, his uniqueness, his holiness, the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, all of these things are to be found in company with this concept that he is infinite in his understanding. And in Romans chapter 11, and not only is it in God's works of creation, and we don't have time to track out God's wisdom in his works of providence. But here in Romans 11, Paul applies this infinite wisdom and understanding of God to the gospel. He says, Romans 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 33. Paul, as it were, puts a capstone on the entire first section of Romans, which deals with doctrinal issues. And he comes to the end of this unfolding of the principles that are manifested in the gospel. And we will have seen along the way many marvelous things. We'll have seen his testimony about God's providential working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God's power engaged in everything for the good of his people. He will talk of other things along the way of equal magnitude. But here he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And what Paul is saying is that the gospel is the fruit of the same mind that designed the cephalopod. The same mind that created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. The same mind that works all things together for good in a way that we can never trace out. That same mind has designed the gospel. Here is a display of God's infinite wisdom and understanding. And then one more text. 1 John 3, in this setting, John is working out the implications of what he says in verse 16 of this chapter. "By this we know love, because he," that is Christ, "laid down his life for us." That is, the self-denying giving of Christ of himself is the supreme demonstration of his love for us. And the implication that John derives from that fact in terms of what our behavior ought to be, the second part of that same verse, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We ought also to be marked by the same kind of self-denying, self-sacrificing love. But then John becomes very particular in how he works this out. He says, "But whoever has this world's goods," it's very easy to say you love the brethren in the abstract. But love is demonstrated not in the abstract. Love in the abstract really doesn't exist. It only exists in the concrete. That is, love is an action as much as it is an emotion. And the action that love displays will display what kind of love indeed it is, whether it be genuine or false. And so John says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need," that is, he is able to help his brother, he is able to display in a concrete way, a tangible way, his love for him, and yet shuts up his heart from him, that is, does not act in love, how can the love of God, John asks, abide in him? "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue," that is, not just with our speech, "let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth," or in fact. "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from God, because we keep his commandments." Verse 20, God, who is greater than our heart, knows everything. And John's point is, if you know, if you can look at your behavior and discern the real state of your heart and the real state of your love for God and the real state of your love from your brother, what do you think God sees? Is this then hidden from God? Is this something that God is not aware of? Is this something only you can see? No, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. And so John appeals to the unlimited knowledge, understanding, wisdom of God in a very practical way to remind us as to what true Christian love will be in concrete situations where we can step forward and help our brethren. But now, third tonight, and this much more briefly, I'm going to look at God's freedom and sovereignty. That is, God has unlimited, yes, he has unlimited moral purity, unlimited knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, but he has unlimited freedom of will. That is, God, in fact, does as he pleases, and he is a sovereign, that is, a king, who rules according to the rights of an absolute monarch. Now, the concept of absolute monarch is hardly known in our day. The monarchs of England for as long as one can remember were never absolute monarchs in the sense that there was none to check their hand and none to say to them, "What doest thou?" One has to go farther back in history or perhaps into other settings in order to find absolute monarchs who acted as gods. This would have been true of the pharaohs of Egypt. This would have been true of the emperors of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. They ruled with not only royal privilege, absolute royal privilege, but even they ruled or presumed to rule with the privileges of a divine being. Well, the Bible says that God, in fact, is what no earthly monarch has ever been, no matter what has been claimed. He is an absolute monarch. He rules with the rights of an absolute monarch. He has unlimited liberty to do as he pleases. Now, understand, he never exercises that unlimited liberty apart from such things as his holiness, or his wisdom, or the last thing we're going to look at tonight, his goodness. But nonetheless, he is absolutely free and absolutely sovereign. And there's one place in the Bible that I'm going to appeal to. It's a very familiar place to most of you. If you will turn to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was the emperor of the Babylonian Empire. He may have been, and seems to have been, from everything that we can tell, not only from Scripture, but also from other historical records, he may have been the greatest monarch of the ancient world. And yet, the Bible describes a circumstance in his life which taught him that there is a king that is greater than he is. And so if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 4, you'll recall perhaps the setting. Nebuchadnezzar has been beset by dreams. He has had Daniel to interpret those dreams. One of the things that Daniel has said to Nebuchadnezzar is that because of his pride, because he has lifted himself up, that God is going to teach him, God is going to humble him, God is going to bring him down, that for a season he's going to have, as it were, not only the behavior but the mind of a beast. He's going to be like a beast of the field. He's going to eat grass like an ox. The dew of heaven is going to distill upon him, until he learns a very important lesson. And at the end of this time, we read, if you'll pick up the reading in verse 34, And at the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had never done that before. He was used to being worshipped as a god and treated as a god. He would have had no time for Jehovah, the God of the Jews, this people that he's taken into captivity. But now, he says that when his understanding returned to him, when this period in which God had imposed insanity upon him was over, he says, I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever. Now, these are the words of the world's greatest monarch. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar learned of God's absolute freedom and sovereignty the hard way. Here he was, the greatest monarch in the history of the world, and yet he could not stay God's hand. When God determined to take his mind from him, he could not retain it. He could not oppose the will of God in that. It was not of him that his understanding had been given back to him. That too was the work of God. And whatever else may be true of Nebuchadnezzar from this point onward, and we really don't know a lot more about him. The Bible's account of him stops at this point. Whatever else may have been true of Nebuchadnezzar after this, one thing is clear, he now sees God for who God really is. And he understands that there is a King of Kings and there is a Lord of Lords, and he acts with absolute freedom and absolute sovereignty. Now, this is still the God with whom we have to do. He still acts with absolute freedom and absolute sovereignty. He is still the one of whom it can be said, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say unto him, what have you done? Now, that's the God who exists. The God who exists is not a poor, helpless being who must wait upon his creatures before he can act. And sadly, that's the God of much of modern religion, isn't it? The God of modern religion, indeed, the God of much modern evangelical religion, is a God that Nebuchadnezzar would never have recognized and never have acknowledged. But now our time is almost gone. There is one more aspect of God's person that I want you to see. That is his unlimited goodness. Now, there's a sense in which this is the most comprehensive of God's moral characteristics. When we say that God is good, when we say that he reveals himself as a God of unlimited goodness, this includes a lot of things, a lot of different things that are all rolled into one ball. This is a declaration concerning his grace. It's a declaration concerning his kindness. It's a declaration concerning his benevolence. It's a declaration concerning his mercy. It's a declaration concerning all of these very positive things from which we take tremendous comfort as we read the scriptures and as we live our Christian lives. But God's goodness doesn't stop there. That is a major aspect of it. But it also includes such things as his righteousness and his justice. God is good. And I want you to look at one passage of Scripture again to make this point. And that's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. On this occasion, Moses has inquired of God that he might see his glory. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 13. Now therefore I pray, Moses says, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Now Moses is seeking to intercede for the people of Israel, but he appeals to the Lord, show me your way, that I may know you. Verse 14, he, that is Jehovah, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Lord, if you're not going to go with us, if you're simply going to, as it were, push us out the door and send us on our way, then please don't send us from here. If you're not going with us, if we're not going to have you with all of these things that are true about you as our ever-present God with us, then don't take us away from this spot. Verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. The presence of God with them will separate them. They will be unique in their privilege. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he, that is Moses, said, please show me your glory. Moses is desirous of having a confirmation of God's favor and his grace to him, that God is some token that God indeed is going to go with him. Then he said, notice verse 19, Moses is asked to see God's glory, but what does God tell him he will see? Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That is, I will show you who I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is, I do this as a matter of my own sovereign will. You have no claim to see my glory. You have no right to ask such a thing. I'm going to let you see my goodness. My goodness is going to come before you. I'm going to show you who I am, but it will be as an act of absolute sovereign grace. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, my glory slash goodness, while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I'm going to show you my glory, but I'm not going to give you such a sight of my glory as would destroy you. And the text goes on and speaks of the fulfillment then of this promise. If you'll look to chapter 34, beginning in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That is, he's doing exactly what he promised he would do. He is proclaiming to him his person. He's showing him his person. And the Lord passed before him, and as he is proclaiming his name, as he is displaying his glory that Moses is asked to see, the Lord proclaims, "Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What is it the Lord has let him see? He's let him see his glory, but what is his glory? His glory is his unlimited goodness. And that goodness is displayed. This is his glory. It is displayed in his favor upon those whom he sets his love. And in fact, his disfavor, which he visits on unrepentant sinners, neither of these things have limit. His goodness is, what's the language that's used in the text? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that is patient, abounding in goodness and truth or faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but now notice, by no means clearing the guilty, that is, God's goodness does not sweep sin under the rug, but he indeed visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So this God who is good in terms of mercy, patience, this God who is good in terms of forgiveness, and kindness, and grace, all of these things poured out richly and abundantly upon his people from the fountain of his goodness. The same God is a God of righteousness. Again, there's much more that could be said in the scriptures, but this is who God is. Now, do you want to know him? For he is unique. He exists. There is none like him. He is independent. He is not going to, he does not depend on you, and he's not going to dance to your tune. Many people will be glad to have a God that they can control, a God that they can put in a box, and a God who will be for them like a marionette with strings attached that will go and do as they please. But that's not the real God. That's not who really exists. Do you want a God whom you can fully understand, whose greatness, the greatness of his mind is no greater than your mind? Do you want a God who today is one thing and tomorrow is something else? Then you don't want this God. He's immutable. Do you want a God who is the Lord of the forest? Or the Lord of the sea? Or do you want the God who is immense, who is Lord of everything? Do you want a God that you have to go visit on Mount Olympus? Whichever way Mount Olympus is. We have two Mount Olympuses, one over here, but one in, I'm talking about the one in Greece. Do you want a God who is limited to one place? Do you want a God who is on the clock, as it were, like you are? You want a God who's weak? You remember Dagon? They go in and find Dagon laying on his face. What's the message? Dagon can't even keep himself standing upright. What a God. Do you want a God who is holy and pure? I hope you do. Because if he's not this, he's not going to be reliable to keep his word. Do you want a God that's wise? Do you want a king or a servant? Do you want a God that's good? Or are you willing to live with the implications of a God who is not good at all? Now you see, this is the God that the Bible describes, and this is the God that really exists. And the implications of all these things we have yet to see. But this is who we have to do with. This is the one, the Bible says, to whom is our accounting. He is the God, this is the God who will be present, even as he was present at the creation when he said, "Let there be light." This is the God who will be present at the judgment, seated upon his throne of judgment, before whom each and every one of us must appear. This is who he is. And this is who he always will be. All right, our time is gone. When we return next time, we're going to take what I hope is the next logical step in this study. But nonetheless, let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us indeed to, as it were, wrap our minds around as much as we can the incomprehensible God whom we serve, and take to heart the things we have seen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come, Lord, again before you. And we confess to you, Lord, that there is so very much that we do not understand. Indeed, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways than our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth. And Lord, it is beyond us to comprehend all that you are. And yet what you have revealed to us, though you have kept many secret things for yourself, what is revealed is for us and for our children, that we might know you, and that we might walk with you, and that we might serve you. We ask, Lord, that you will teach us these things. Help us to think upon you and your greatness. And we ask that you would bless us. For indeed, Lord, as your Son said of truth, to know you is to have eternal life. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.